We start a new series this morning, and our series is going to be centered for the summertime in kind of a twofold setting. The first half of the summer, we're going to be really concentrating on the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the last half of the summer, we're going to be kind of folding that in the direction of how do we become an invitation culture? How do we take the gospel and put it into the context of our own lives? And how do we take the gospel and put it into the context of being a church that is very inviting? These are things that Jesus Christ spoke to in his ministry. And so we are going to be spending a great deal of time concentrating on those things in the New Testament and in the whole of the Bible over the course of this summer. And so we have been in Revelation, and we got to the end of the world last time, right? We got to the end, the last bowl. And so we know about the great earthquake, and we'll rejoin that in September, pick that back up at the beginning of the month of September. But between now and then, we are really going to focus on probably the thing that has captivated my heart the most in the previous couple of years. And that is the gospel and being a gospel-centered church and having a gospel-centered life. If you talk to anybody, if you talk to anybody, that has been a Christian for a long, long time, and you ask them, what are your favorite verses? What are the verses in the Bible that are the most interesting to you? You'll probably get a smattering of responses. But if you ask any Christian that has been a Christian for any length of time, what are the verses in the Bible that strike great fear into your soul? Almost universally, they will draw you to this passage that is going to be up on the screen in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that one will enter. Many will say to me on that day," speaking of judgment day, "'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There is no more disturbing passage in all of the New Testament, I believe, than this short little three verses that is stuck into Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 starts out with it's a series of teachings of Jesus Christ. And the very first one is, do not judge, lest you be judged. You've probably heard that phrase before. In its context, it's talking about, you know, take the plank out of your own eye before you speak to the issue in your brother's eye. In other words, if you want to change something in a relationship, maybe focus on yourself. And the second thing he says is that if you truly want to pray, then you should ask, you should seek, and you should knock. That we should go to the Lord on a repetitious basis. In other words, we don't just ask for things once. We don't just seek things once. We don't just knock once. We are persistent in our prayer lives. And so it starts with take the plank out of your own eye. And then it speaks to a life of dependency, of asking, seeking, knocking, and having a constancy in our prayer lives. And then there's the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you, because we are walking on a narrow road, a road that is very difficult to walk. And then there is a passage right before the one that I just read, and it says that you will know a tree by the fruit that comes off of that tree. And all you need to do is look at the fruit of the tree. All you need to do is look at the fruit of another person's life, and you will understand what they really belong to. You'll understand what the passion of their life is. You'll understand what makes them tick. You'll understand what is at the core of that person, because every tree from its core produces the fruit that is made for that tree. Apple trees don't produce oranges. Orange trees don't produce apples. And Christians don't produce works that distract from Jesus Christ. And vice versa, the true follower of Christ is one who produces fruit that is meant for the kingdom of God. And then he mentions this verse that some will come to me and they will say, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles? That's pretty heady stuff, isn't it? Would you feel like that's a card-carrying member of Jesus? Right? Somebody that can cast out demons. Somebody that's performing miracles. Somebody that is impressive in their spiritual life. And Jesus Christ will put up his hand and say, I never knew who you were. You know what that means? That there are people that sit in church every single Sunday and are convinced that they're going to heaven, but they are not. Because they are doing it under their own power. They're doing all the work on their own, and they are not living a life according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he warns at the end of the chapter, build your house on bedrock. Build your house on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Do not build on sand. Because when the storm of judgment comes, you will be knocked down. Now, unless you are spiritually asleep this morning, these verses should get your attention. Matthew chapter 7, one of the most terrifying chapters in all of the Bible, far more terrifying, by the way, than the book of Revelation, is this simple chapter that recognizes the reality that in every church, in every single church that exists in Christendom, there are those that believe they are going to heaven, but they are not. And I don't think there's anything that becomes more important to me as a pastor than preaching to this reality that there are people who go to church every single week and are believing a false gospel, that they've not really trusted in the good news about Jesus Christ. And it's why in the New Testament, Jesus Christ made the gospel the central message of his ministry, number one, letter A. This goes without saying for a lot of you. In fact, some of you are going to feel like, oh, good grief. Do we have to talk about the gospel again? Yes! Quiet down. Of course we're going to talk about the gospel again. This is our lifeblood, and it was the lifeblood of Jesus. It was the central message that he had to share. Mark 1:15, Jesus Christ said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We live in an urgent age. An urgent age that is going downhill toward hell. And because of that, we need to repent of our way of living according to the kingdom of this earth. And we need to live according to the good news of the gospel. The gospel means good news, literally. That's what the word literally means. It means one that preaches good news, or one that brings good news, or the message of good news, or the life of good news. It is basically, at the very core, gospel means good news. And one who brings the gospel is one who is a person that is dressed in the good news. In fact, the word evangel, which leads off like evangelical or evangelistic, that's the same word. That's the same word as gospel. Evangel is that central word. It is the good news. It is the one that brings good news. Now, evangelical, don't mess this up. Evangelical does not mean evangelistic. It just means that those that are evangelical, and you'll hear that phrase on the news a lot, evangelicals are those that at the core of who they are committed to seeing people come into contact with the good news. But evangelistic, or one that is an evangelist, that's different than an evangelical, because there's all kinds of other things that go with evangelical. But understand that that word recognizes that these people believe in some sort of conversion experience. They believe in the good news. The reason that Jesus' message was such good news, letter B, for the people that he was speaking to, is because it brought freedom. It brought freedom to those who were stuck in oppression from sin and its effects. Take a look, Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. One of the great scandals, I think, in the United States of America is that we so have set up lives that need Jesus so very little. We are very, very self-sufficient in this country. Do you feel trapped by anything? Perhaps you feel a little bit trapped by money. But let's face it, you can give it away, right? Let's face it, much of the control that exerts on our lives is self-chosen. Jesus Christ comes and says, I have come to seek and save those which are lost. Have you ever seen a lost child? Have you ever seen the terror in the eyes of a lost child? Have you ever seen a lost child in a place where there are just swarms and swarms of people? We just got back from Yosemite, a place where apparently parents ditch their kids on a regular basis. And we'd be hiking or walking to places and there'd be these aimless two-year-olds walking around screaming, yelling, tearful. Every mother in a quarter-mile radius is running to these kids just to flock to them so they can connect with their parents. It's always the dad that finds them. What's wrong with you? Stay with us. What are you, two? You know, this kind of thing. When we're lost, we cry out. The worst part of being human is that we are lost and we do not know it. We're ignorant of our lostness. We are ignorant of our sin. We are ignorant of its effects. Jesus Christ, when he encountered the scene with his friend Lazarus, when Lazarus was dead in the tomb, and he walked up on that scene, and all those people were wailing, and all those people were crying, and all those people were broken, Jesus Christ cried, not at Lazarus' situation, right? He knew he was going to resurrect him. I mean, why would he cry about that? He cried because he saw the grip that sin and death have on mankind. The thing that broke Jesus Christ's heart the most was freeing trapped people from sin and from death. The good news of the gospel is that it brings freedom to those who are stuck in this kind of oppression. It brings freedom to those who are oppressed by sin. It brings freedom to those who are racked by sin. It brings healing to your body. It brings healing to your soul. It brings healing that will last through eternity, not just temporarily. Your body might be healed. You might be changed, but you will still die. Isn't that great news this morning? Came to church, a little bit of hopefulness. We're still going to die. It's appointed to all men that we will live and that we will die. And if that is the case, what you experience here on earth is temporary. But what you experience spiritually in Jesus Christ is permanent. And this is the message of the gospel. Jesus called his followers to spread the message of the gospel to the entire world. He said, the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Take the good news everywhere. Jesus Christ oftentimes referred to it as the gospel of the kingdom. Or the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God. In other words, he positioned it against the kingdom of this earth. The kingdom of this earth and the kingdom of heaven are in a battle with one another. And you and I are in the middle of that battle. And God is claiming lives and drawing them into his kingdom, but recognizes that most will not come. That most will belong to the kingdom of this earth and will be lost forever. There's a distinctively spiritual battle of kingdoms going on, though. There's earth versus heaven, Satan versus God, the Trinity positioned against the anti-Trinity of the book of Revelation. The apostles, letter D, were obsessed with gospel teaching. The angels told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. This is Jesus speaking actually. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. In other words, like a ripple effect out from the center. And even to the remotest part of the earth. Just one chapter later, Peter is speaking to the people in the metropolitan city of Jerusalem. He's speaking to people that come from all kinds of dialects, all kinds of different cultures, all kinds of different worlds. And he said, he spoke the gospel from the Old Testament to the New. And when the people had heard this, Acts 2:37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Seek forgiveness for your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." We seldom think of our generation as being that perverse, that it requires saving, that it requires salvation, that it requires someone reaching in from the outside to grab hold of you and pull you out of a dangerous situation, as though a Mack truck is coming down the street and you have been swept up by Jesus and saved from that oncoming accident that is about to hit. Top of the back of your page, letter E. Jesus Christ taught that embracing the gospel would result in the loss of one's life, one's home, one's family, one's country, simply out of a commitment to gospel teaching. "For whoever wishes," Mark 8:35, "to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." Mark 10:29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake," leading on, "that will regret such a decision." What does the gospel do in our lives? It reorganizes them. It changes our lives. It completely reprioritizes who we are and what we do. It completely transforms everything about us. We often trust in the gospel so that it will deliver salvation to us. But when we read about the gospel in the New Testament, it changes everything about who we are. Not just conversion, but the whole of our lives. Look at what it says on the front of your outlines. Titus 2:11 to 14. "For the grace of God has appeared," literally Jesus, the gospel in the flesh, "bringing salvation for all people." Now, does this sound like salvation only? Salvation is just the starting point of the gospel. Listen to the effects of the gospel as it works itself out in our lives, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. This is the transforming effect of the gospel in our lives. This is what it does. This is what the New Testament teaches. This is what Jesus Christ brought. Not just a gospel that would save you from hell, a gospel that would transform your life forever and ever. And not just your life, but the lives of your family, the lives of your friends, the lives of your community. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is the essence of the story of Jesus Christ. Paul noted, letter F, that all he wanted to do was preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. He notes later, "The gospel is foolishness to those who do not follow Christ. They look at following a man hung on a cross, one that died 2,000 years ago, that allegedly was resurrected from the dead. The world will look at that and they will think it is utter foolishness. Have you watched the most popular movement of our time, at least on TV? The movement of atheists coming out of their proverbial closets, to stand up and say, Christianity is nothing more than mythology. It is nothing more than mythology, and those that are following it are bent towards being religious nutcases. And if we are to move forward as a society, we must marginalize Christ, we must marginalize Christians, and we must move forward in what we can see, what we can hear, what we can feel, what we can touch. The God of this age will not be Jesus Christ. It will be science. It will be logic. It will be those things that we can explain. And anything that we cannot explain, well, we're still trying to figure out. These are not the fingerprints of God that we are figuring out. We are not discovering the creation that God has given to us to steward. We are discovering how we can be authorities over it. It is foolishness to those who do not believe, but it is the power of God for those who would follow Christ. It is weakness to the world. And make no mistake, we live in an unprecedented time where the gospel and Christianity is presented as utter foolishness and weakness. But it is the power of God to those who believe. You want to get treated like you are ridiculous? You want to get treated like you are an intellectual idiot? Stand up in your average Starbucks and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, committed to what the Bible teaches. Woo! Believe me, I have people approach me all the time as a pastor who's hung out in Starbucks every day for the last 3 or 4 years. And I get that kind of attitude, that kind of comment, that kind of input on a regular basis. They can hardly believe I can string together a sentence. And you will experience the same thing. It is foolishness to this world. Expect nothing less. In fact, I would ask you, is that the gospel? Is that the gospel that you are living? Is that the gospel that you represent? Is that the gospel that you are committed to? Are you committed to that kind of foolishness? That kind of weakness? Are you committed to stripping yourself bare and standing in the power of the gospel? It was an imperative, letter G, to the apostles that the gospel be taught accurately. This is an absolutely critical aspect of gospel teaching, that it be taught accurately. To do otherwise would gut the gospel of its power. In other words, if you believe something that is not true about the gospel, you have placed your faith and your trust in a false gospel. So if you add anything to it or you take anything away from it, the gospel has been ripped off from its power. If you add anything to it, it's called legalism. Adding rules to follow in order to be saved or to belong to Jesus Christ. And if you take anything away from it, it's called, liberty is the only one I can think of right now. Okay, there's another word for it, and it means that we're stripping some of the content of the gospel away from it, and it encourages what I would call a libertine lifestyle. Like, I don't have to live according to what the gospel actually says. Why? Because God is love. He just loves you. He's a big, cuddly Santa Claus. And who really gets coal at Christmas? Nobody. We're all in, okay? It's okay. Nobody actually gives coal. We just threaten kids with that. Right? It's the Santa Claus version of Jesus. Or you get the other, the policeman version, right? That's the legalistic. The apostles made clear, if you hear anybody that is saying you should abstain from marriage, if you hear anybody that says you should abstain from certain foods in order to be more holy, in order to get in with God, they are teaching a false gospel. Nobody should add a single letter to what the content of the gospel has to say. Why? Because it needs to be taught accurately. Why? Because when you add any little thing to it, or you take any little thing away, It is a false gospel. And there are people that fill the pews of churches every week that are trusting in false gospels. And I, as a pastor, at least feel a responsibility to tell you that you need to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ as he has presented it in the Word of God. If you decide to take something away, if you decide to twist it with extra teaching, you will fall into the Matthew 7 category of hearing Jesus Christ say, "I never knew you." Do not let it be said to you ever. It is imperative that we teach the gospel accurately, that we know it accurately. Because when the gospel is taught and it is embraced accurately, it causes change. It brings power. It is transforming. It does all the things it's supposed to do. It produces fruit that is of the kingdom of God and that is consistent with gospel teaching. If any other gospel is taught other than that of Christ crucified, no matter who that gospel comes from, the apostle said, even if it comes from an angel, even if it comes from a spiritual source, even if it comes from staring through a crystal and finding some sort of spiritual nirvana with it, that gospel is false, and it is to be rejected. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, Paul, the elder statesman, speaking to Timothy, the younger pastor, says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they," the people, that's you and I, "will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." That's a reference to the Old Testament where they poured out wine onto the altar. "And the time of my departure has come." In other words, my death is imminent. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Do you treat his appearing with dread? Or do you anticipate it with great, great enthusiasm? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ the most important thing in your soul? It was the most common prayer, letter H, of the Apostle Paul. It was for the clear presentation of the gospel. He called on all churches to be partner to this cause and to live the gospel with boldness and confidence, living a life which revealed the gospel and live lives that were worthy of the gospel, tirelessly proclaiming it. Knowing that Christ taught that this gospel had to be proclaimed to the very ends of mankind before his return. I read it earlier, one of those earlier passages that I read. Matthew 24, 14, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 to 57. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory over these things through our Lord Jesus Christ." Is this true of you? Do you fear death? Does death hold sting for you? Then I would offer up to you that the gospel that you have believed in is perhaps not the gospel that is in the scriptures. That we have no fear of the unknown if we belong to Jesus. We can belong to him, be secure in him, and know that our future is completely secure. Is this the gospel that has gripped your life? This is what must be proclaimed to the ends of the earth for all of mankind before His return, till every people group has heard. The apostles were imprisoned. They were starved. They were humiliated. They were beaten. They were mocked. They were shipwrecked. Eventually, in stories that were part of the early church, all of the apostles were martyred, except for the apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation. He just died of old age eventually, killed off at the end of his life, in his 90s probably. He was exiled, you recall, and had a lot of trouble as well. Look at what they tolerated. Look at what they did. Look at who they were. Does this look anything like our lives? Do our lives represent any sacrifice of any sort for the purpose of the gospel? It's not my question to answer. It's my question to answer in front of the Lord myself. When I look at the apostles and I know that they have been set up by God, by Jesus, to establish a church and to set the pace, and I look at their lives and what they endured, all for the sake of the gospel, it was central to the life of Jesus. It was the center of His apostles' lives. It was the center of the early church. And it is to be the center of our lives today. The questions that come out of an appreciation of the gospel, and you'll note that I've just talked about the gospel almost in the third person. I've almost talked about it in generality. I haven't actually specified what is the gospel. I'll talk about that in future weeks. We will certainly get to that, and we will get to what it means to be a gospel-centered living person and to be a gospel-centered living church, and what that looks like in our world and in our culture. But my questions for you today are actually more general and more simple. Is the gospel central in your own life? Is this true of you, that the gospel, the centrality of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, the life and deathness of the gospel, is it true of you? As you sit there this morning, have you put your faith, your trust in a gospel that is unlike the one that is described here in the Bible? Has the gospel transformed you, changed you? I know there are those of you that are driven by guilt. You're driven by fear. You're driven by kind of the horror of Matthew 7. And I would ask that you turn away your eyes from the fear and the horror of Matthew 7 and instead look intently upon the gospel. Look intently upon Jesus. Look intently upon what it looks like to live a life transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the good news. This is my question for you. There's another group of people that avoid all fear, that avoid all horror. You're the type of people that can watch a horror flick and it rolls off you like water off a duck's back. You just are not emotionally engaged in that kind of a way. And as you sit there, thoughts of Matthew chapter 7 actually cause your soul to numb out just a little bit. And so I would ask you to focus on the content and the measure and the reality of the gospel in your life as well. See, if what we read is true, that the gospel is sufficient for every person, the point is not really to run in fear of the judgment. The point is to live a life that is wholly given over to the purposes of the gospel, of living it, of being transformed by it, of being changed, of being reorganized, of being willing to live an upside down, downwardly mobile, foolish, weak life for the sake of Jesus Christ. Is this true of you? If somebody asked you, as I have been asked, it's probably because I'm a pastor. I will give you that. But occasionally people will come to me and they will just flat out ask, who is this Jesus that you're talking about? I will never forget when a kid came to me at travel camp one year. Travel camp was a trip we took through the state of California. A kid walked up to me after campfire one night and says, you talk about Jesus like you know him. Who are you talking about? Right? Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? I wish for all of you that someone would ask you that question. I wish that you would talk about him with such familiarity that people would come to you and just go, what are you talking about? But at that moment, if somebody asked you, who is Jesus? If somebody asked you, what is the gospel? What would you say? What would you say in that moment if somebody asked you, what is the gospel? One of the great, I say it too often, one of the great scandals in the church is that we have trusted in the gospel and we don't even know what it means. We don't even know what it is. By definition, we've put our faith and trust in something that is flimsy. By definition, it doesn't change us because we don't even know what it is. How many of us have trusted in a gospel that was just meant to simply save us from hell, and we've never moved another inch since? The gospel is central. It is everything. There is nothing else. This is at the soul of who we are. And if somebody asked you about the gospel, would your life support it? In other words, could people experience the gospel without any words from you? Would they see the gospel in the way you live and who you are and what you do? If our purposes as a church, letter C of number 2, are to win the next generation, and I mean young and old. I don't mean the next generation as in like all the little kids. I just mean, who's going to be the next generation of Christians? Who's that next generation that is out there? If the purposes of our church are to win the next generation through the gospel, how important is this message in our lives? How important is it that this becomes the central issue of who we are? There are many, many, many things to talk about in this world, are there not? We can talk about politics and whether or not we agree or disagree with the president. We can talk about world events and whether or not, we see it the same way as how someone explained it to us. We can even talk about the things of the Bible and busy ourselves talking about all the little nitty-gritties and all the little particulars and all the fine little minutia that is in the Bible. And we can miss entirely the central purpose for which we have been created, which is to be vessels of the gospel for the world. to be transformed by the gospel. Not because we have put it on from the outside in, but because it has gotten a hold of us from the inside out. It has changed us. It has transformed us. And this morning, as our worship team returns, I do pray. I pray that God would pour out, that God would pour out His gospel into our lives. That the message of the gospel would be abundantly clear as we work our way through this series this summer. That the gospel would be poured out on our lives, and that as we recognize there are things that the gospel has not conquered, has not changed, has not transformed in us, we would not be put down by that, but we would be raised up by Jesus Christ who says, "Fantastic! You're listening!" And He puts His arm around us and He draws us in closer and He draws us in deeper and he invites us to a life of freedom and forgiveness. The greatest tragedy of this life is captured by Christ in Matthew chapter 7. He says, if you have put your trust in a false gospel, I will say what you are not expecting and you will never see it coming. I never knew you. It is not about your prophecies. It is not about your miracles. It is not about your healings. It is not about your spirituality. It is about whether or not Jesus has truly taken hold and transformed your heart. If this is truly the gospel in our lives, then it will transform. It will remain central. Is it true of you? Is it true of me? Is it true of Long Beach Alliance Church? Is it true of this family? The next generation? They hang in the balance. Our answer to that question measures whether or not we will be a church that reaches that generation. Let's stand and respond.